You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
We just got back from Ecuador Monday night.
Yeah, we did. It was awesome.
It was an awesome trip. It was a little different than I planned because the first trip we got into, we just walked for 3 days. We were in a situation, unfortunately, where the pastoral wife went through a moral failure, and they announced it, and all of a sudden I'm here talking to the elders, talking to them, talking to the church. It was a unique assignment, but it was a great assignment that we took very seriously, and the Lord just did some cool stuff through that. And then we traveled like all through southern Ecuador.
Yeah. I think we had like 35 hours of travel.
Total by the time we were done, yeah. Tell them about El Oro. We went down to the banana plantation country.
Yeah, so El Oro was my favorite part of the trip, and we're actually going to be going back there in July, which is going to be awesome. Youth over here. And so El Oro is a community where they grow bananas, and there's three or four different churches down there that we got to connect with. The pastors, we got to connect with the pastors as well. And they do a program, they partner with Compassion International, which is amazing, and they have over 1,800 students the church is actually like work with on a weekly basis. So twice a week,
Every day they have a program, but I think each kid only comes twice a week. Yeah.
Yeah, and so it was just amazing to see that we got to visit the churches, see what God is doing there, and we really just can't wait to get back.
I got sick on some bad shrimp. So like salmon, they swam down and they swam back upstream afterwards. So like just returning back to the ocean or something like that, I don't know. But that day when I was sick, what did you do, Mitch?
Oh, I prayed really hard.
No, you didn't.
I got to go to, they took us to a resort. So the fun day, Lloyd missed out on.
Yeah, all you can eat breakfast, all you can eat lunch, swimming.
Yeah.
And I had Ritz crackers. I found some Ritz crackers and some Gatorade.
I just thought somebody had to do it.
And Netflix. So,
yeah, I had to take
it. One of the things that really touched me in El Oro is we got to meet with 20 refugees from Venezuela. And they're literally, if you know anything about the political situation, a corrupt government, the price of oil has gone down. Their country literally has no food, like no food. And they're fleeing to other countries. And it was surreal. It was intense because they're like sitting there telling us their stories and then waiting for some hope, you know, and
was a really cool time because we got to share Jesus and hope in a hopeless situation.
Yeah.
And it was very like unique, as Lloyd was saying, because the Venezuelan refugees, well, these were people that were professionals in their country, and now they just can't find work.
You know? Yeah, electrical engineers that are now working on cars that oversaw power plants.
Yeah.
Doctors that are selling donuts on the side of the road. It's like we don't have a frame of reference here. We have no frame of reference for what that looks like. To be displaced like that, and
yeah, it was really powerful.
One of my favorite moments, I have to have this down in El Oro. It was so funny. We get in an elevator at this hotel, and this mom and this daughter comes in. She's probably 9 or something like that, and she's just like looking at us, right, like with mouth open. And Mitch says to her, "What is your name?" And she says, "How old are you?" And she says, "Well, they're getting off the floor before us." And she's walking out, I think it's right, and she goes, "Ellos son gringos." Those are gringos. To her mom, like, "I've seen them now. I've heard about them. I've heard stories, and now there they are." You know what I mean? So like, whatever that is, right? A Yeti. They're like a Yeti that we finally see one. So, like, telling your mom, like, "Wow." So, and then one girl, anyway, I wasn't going like that.
Oh, yeah,
the red hair, like, really freaked them out. Like, they're like touching Mitch's arm and like it's red. It was pretty funny.
Yeah, it was a little uncomfortable. But I didn't know how to tell her to stop in Spanish. So anyway,
Saturday was a men's retreat with 125 men worship Jesus. And Sunday I spoke in Cuenca at the church, and 45 people came forward to give their life to Jesus Christ, and it was powerful. So anyway.
Yeah, and I just want to say that it was really inspiring to see Pastor Lloyd's heart for missions, for Ecuador, and it was like, I learned a lot more than the conversation. No, but like, I learned a lot just from going, and thank you guys for letting me.
Yeah, yeah, thank you for giving and supporting those missions down there. Thanks, Mitch, so much. So, sort of hit me now, so I'm going to get a chair. I don't have a chair for a service, but if I sit down, just trying to get there. We're on love. We're talking about love, right, in this series. And we said it's really important. The reason it's so important is because Jesus told us our interactions with each other and with him were based on the understanding and our practice of true love. In fact, Jesus was asked the most important question in Matthew 22. It says, this teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? It was a sort of lawyer asking this question. And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, we know it, and the second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, the prophets hang on these two commandments. So if I was to say it a different way, it's love is the litmus test of the status of your heart. Everything must be born of a heart of love. In fact, Jesus said a little later on in John, he says, a new commandment I give you to love one another. As you have loved so much, you must love one another as I have loved you. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. Everyone outside the church, outside of faith, will know you follow my teachings by the way that you love one another. So we're going to stand together. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 13. Read it with me, if you will. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Father, thank you for love, the gift of love that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, but the gift of love that we get to share with one another. It's so precious. Help us, give us understanding of how your love interacts with each other and how we can live that more. So we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for standing. You can be seated. One of the biggest lies we talked about in regards to love is that we think, because it's portrayed in all the media and movies and shows, is that love is an emotion. And if it's really true love, it will create reactions. And the Bible says it's just the opposite. The biblical love is a verb. It's an action that almost always evokes emotions from its intended target. So by my actions, you will feel loved. You will feel secure. You will feel valued. So we've talked about a couple. We've sort of mixed them up a little bit according to the list, according to who is speaking and the services. So I took, first of all, love is patient. We talked about two kinds of patience. There's the kind of patience that you go through when there's a trial that's out of your control. It's very passive. You just got to hold on. And there's a second patience, which is this biblical word. It's patience that is active, and it's toward another person. So it's patience that says, I'll love you as long as it takes because this relationship is worth it. So love is patient, but it's active. And we talked about love doesn't envy. And we talked Psalm 23 gives us great scripture about contentment. And at the end it says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And we talked about, especially this week, it'd be great, that you receive so much gratitude, that you are filling your cup with gratitude, that there's never a moment that there's anything missing, that you say, oh, I need that, I envy that, because it's just so full. It's like saying to your spouse, you're more than enough. I mean, my cup is full. I don't need anybody else. We talked about love is kind, and kindness is a deep-rooted desire to remove the obstacles in another person's life so that they can thrive and become all that God has created them to be. And then 2 weeks ago, Jeremiah spoke on love does not delight in evil, but rejoices when the truth wins out. We learned Jeremiah hates the 49ers. But who doesn't, right? I mean, that's just sort of a given. And then we learned a German word, I'll try to say, Schadenfreude, I think that's how I say it. And the word literally means harm, joy, where people have delighting in somebody's harm. And we said this, that's not the way biblical love is. How could we change the world if we always cheered loud when truth triumphed in somebody else's life? We just rejoiced with that. Last week, Jackie talked about love doesn't dishonor other people. It honors other people. And she had a powerful message with being happy that she was hiking in Hawaii, because she could have been hiking in Gila Bend. I mean, I'm just saying that's, she said she had to push past that. But we learned about love and honoring people. Sometimes they're not acting very honorable. And how do we create that context? So today we're going to talk about love is not self-seeking. I've been waiting for this because I've been studying these two. This week and next week have just been powerful. This is the crux right here. This is the one that affects all the definition of unconditional. Love is not seeking. It will impact how kind you are, how patient you are, how you can rejoice with others, how honoring you are. This is the one. This is the center of the wheel that all the spokes come out of. And Gordon Fee's commentary says, in some ways, this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. It's not self-seeking. Some biblical scholars will say that this is the linchpin for the rest of all the phrases. So if you're self-seeking, you'll be impatient. You'll be cruel. You'll be envious. You're boastful and arrogant and rude. But if you're selfless, you'll be patient and kind and honoring and loving. And the tension is this. Here's the tension. Self-preservation is a natural reaction that we have hardwired into us to protect ourselves at all costs. Now, I was trying to think about an illustration that shows this self-preservation. And the best one I could think of, at least at that moment, was Titanic, the movie. How many have seen Titanic, the movie, right? Okay. Leonardo DiCaprio played Jack, who was very selfless. And Kate Winslet played Rose, who was very selfish. You're like, well, how? Because at the end, when they're in the water, there's this door, that right? She's floating on a door, right? And I'm looking at the door, and I go, there's definitely room for two people in that door, right? This is not a one-man door. This is a two-man door. And yet she's sitting there, and he's just in the water. And then she says, I'll never let go of your hand. And she's holding on, and her hands get cold. And she's like, whoops. And then he starts floating down. You know, it's like, every night in my dreams. And somehow that makes up for it, right? Sorry about that. And then at the end, it's like she's feeling guilty. So she comes on the boat when she's 90-some years old and throws this necklace worth millions of dollars. See, I'm being selfless, Jack. You take the necklace. And that's not selfless. That's just sort of stupid to throw a necklace worth that much in the ocean. How many of you agree with me? That's just... So anyway, that's my illustration. Because we are hardwired for self-preservation. But there's this fine line, and it's difficult, that can be crossed when self-preservation becomes selflessness. And therefore, to be Therefore, to be selfless, it's unnatural. It has to be trained. It has to be programmed. You don't have to teach your toddler. You don't have to teach them to hoard toys. You have to teach them to share toys. Right? You say to your teenagers, right? Who were you thinking when you did that? Right? Who were you thinking about? Of course, it's like, well, apparently myself. But it's not just kids that struggle with this, right? Who were you thinking about when you made that decision at work? When you made that choice on the road, when you did that thing to your property that impacted your neighbor, who were you thinking about? And when we choose to prioritize our well-being, our safety, our comfort, our provision, our plans, our lives over the leading of the Holy Spirit and the command of Jesus found in Scripture, we've passed from self-preservation to selfishness. Self-preservation has other negative effects as well. If you've ever seen anything about lifeguard training, one of the things they'll teach you right off the bat is that when you go to try to save a drowning person, their natural reaction is to grab and claw and to bring you down with them as they're trying to survive. And selfishness and self-preservation is like that, where we just grasp on anything and we undoubtedly wound other people. John Caprio is a professor at the University of Chicago. He did a 10-year research about what happens when you're self-focused and self-centered. And this is what he found out. The more you focus on yourself, the more alone you find yourself. And the more alone you find yourself, the more you focus on yourself, which makes you more alone. And there's this vicious cycle that happens in selfishness that it just constantly reproduces until you get deeper and deeper and deeper into it. Adam Valesky, who's another researcher, he says this. There's a relationship between being self-focused and struggling with anxiety. Because when you're always focused on yourself, you're constantly wondering how you measure up with everybody else. And there's an anxiety about that. So if you focus on yourself, you're not really helping yourself. And if you enter into that kind of relationship, it's always going to self-destruct. And the Bible has a great illustration of this. It's in the life of Samson and Delilah. It's a story of self-sabotage, self-focus, and both of them are guilty. They brought selfishness into this relationship. So, and understand this, if you're dating someone, and I'll put over here, younger people over here, if you're dating someone, you're dating all their struggles and all their sins at the same time. And if you marry somebody, I'll stay over here, okay? If you marry somebody, they're going to bring all their stuff and their sins into that relationship as well. So Samson and Delilah get together and they bring all their stuff, their selfishness into this relationship. And the story is told in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, Samson's parents were getting pretty old, in fact, probably past their prime. And so they make this pact with God, if you give us a child, then we will dedicate this child to the service of God. And Samson is born. And so part of that pact is he takes on a Nazirite vow. And there's three parts to a Nazirite vow. It's sort of a consecration to the Lord. Some people did it for seasons, but Samson's going to do it for the rest of his life because he's a miracle baby. So it is this. You can't touch a dead body. You can't eat or drink anything unclean. No alcohol or of any kind. And then you couldn't cut your hair. Those are the three things. So Samson goes in life and he sees a Philistine woman and he says, I want her, because he's selfish. That's why. Because he's big and brutal and he gets anything he wants. And his parents come to him and say, you know, we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to intermingle our religion with their religion. There's a lot of complications that happens, and he doesn't care. And he wants that woman. So he gets that woman. Right? This is selfish love. And he had already broken one of the Nazirite vows, because the story goes he was on his way down a path. A lion shows up. He kills the lion. On his way back, in the carcass cavity of the lion, there's a beehive with honey in it. He wants the honey, so he reaches in the dead body, which is breaking number one, gets the honey out, takes it home, and even deceives his parents. He said, look at this honey that I got. Doesn't tell them it comes from this dead animal. So he's broken vow number one. He's about to break vow number two, because at the wedding feast for his wife, they're throwing a big Philistine feast. There are like kegs everywhere. And everybody's getting drunk. And he's just that kind of guy. He likes riddles. And so he promises everyone, there's about 30 Philistines, if you can figure out this riddle I'm about to give you, and the riddle is about the lion and the honey, then I will get everybody a new set of clothes on me. So his future wife gets confronted by all these Philistines saying, figure out the riddle, figure out the riddle, figure out the riddle. So she goes and she nags and nags and nags. And finally he tells her because he's self-seeking and he needs approval. And so they tell him the riddle and they win the bet. So Samson's embarrassed. Samson's mad. He needs 30 clothes, sets of clothes. So it's just very Old Testament type stuff. So he goes out and kills 30 Philistines, takes their clothes, and then says, here you go to the other guys. Guess what? That marriage didn't last very long. That was their wedding night, okay? That's happened on their wedding night. So then he goes out and finds a prostitute and is with her for a while because that's what he wants. He's very selfish. So finally he finds Delilah. And the scripture says he fell in love with Delilah, who lived in the valley. So this guy, understand, he's been causing havoc for the Philistines over and over. So the Philistine leaders went to Delilah and said this, persuade him to tell you where his strength comes from so we can overpower him. So he's already broke two of the three vows, right? Touch a dead animal, drink alcohol. There's only one left, cut your hair. So she comes to him and says, listen, I need to know the secret. And they had promised her, if you can find the secret, we'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So she's selfish, and she agrees. And she goes after him and asks him what it is. And he doesn't tell her the truth. And so she binds him up in a chair because he said, if you bind me up in rope, that's the answer. And then she has this catchphrase, oh, the Philistines are here. And that means when she says that, there's this code, the Philistines come running in. And they come running in, and he takes them all out, wipes them all out. And she asks again. She goes, you lied to me. Tell me the truth. So he says something different this time. That's still not the truth. Same thing happens. The Philistines are here. They come running in, get wiped out. And she's like, the third time, she's really upset, and he still lies to her, and it happens again. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm waiting for a friend to come to him and say, dude, this is a bad relationship. This chick is a train wreck. Like, three times, she's trying to take you out. But he's so arrogant about his strength. so selfish about who he was. But he finally gives in and says, this is it. And she says, the Philistines are here. They come in, they cut his hair, they gouge out his eyes. And he's a selfish man and she's a selfish woman. And the relationship crashes because of selfish love. Selfless love is just the opposite. I believe selfless love, when you understand it, takes unconditional love to another level. Because unconditional love is this, is that you can't do anything to earn my love, and you can't do anything to really keep my love. I just love you unconditionally. You cannot gain it, and you cannot keep it. But selfless adds this, and I choose to love you with no expectations, no guarantees that my love will be reciprocated or rewarded. Unconditional love sometimes can be rationalized because I'm going to love you for your benefit, for our benefit. But loving somebody unconditionally with the possibility that they may not love you back, that's a whole nother level. To invest in a relationship that God has called you to that may never work out. And see, when our children are born, they're perfect little angels, and we think our job is to keep them as perfect little angels. So we discipline them and we challenge them. We put them in the best schools, hoping for something in return. Straight A's or captain of the sports team. They're really popular. They have a full ride college scholarship, a career with big money, the perfect life. What if we said to our children, listen, you're perfect, but you're unique, and you will struggle on this journey. I will support you. I will challenge you. I will correct you. And I will encourage you to be the best you can be. But if you don't turn out to be my definition of you, if you become something that's not on our radar, if you choose to be ungrateful, I will still love you the same way. Because I love you with no expectations. I love you, not what you do, not what you might become. I love you with no expectations and no guarantees. See, on our wedding day, we say that, right? For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in health and in sickness. And I've said this before, but what we're thinking in our minds, better, richer, healthier. We say it, but we're thinking, nobody has that on our radar. But selfless love says this, I love you, regardless of our financial situation, no matter what our bank account looks like in 5 years, no matter how much money we have in our 401k when we retire, I love you. Regardless of what life throws our ways, I love you even if you get diagnosed with an illness that we could have never imagined. See, selfish love says, I didn't sign up for this. You're ruining my credit. You're suppressing my future. Selfish love says, I'm doing this for me, and when you don't perform in a way that enriches or enhances my life, then you're the problem. And if I just exchange you, problem solved. See, selfish love says me, not you. Here's the thing. Selfish love, selfless love doesn't say we. It doesn't even say we. It just says you. And see, that's what Jesus did. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And I'm going to add this. Christ died for us with no guarantee that we would love him back. Many millions have accepted Christ. Many more have rejected him. He died for you, and he died for me with no guarantee that we would receive. When love isn't reciprocated in the way we feel like it should, we often think that love was a waste of time. We lost days, we lost months, we lost years. But love never says, look how much time I've wasted, right? That statement alone, when you say, look how much time I've wasted, is actually, the truth is you're spending time expecting to get something back. Like, I'm spending my love time on you, I'm expecting to get something back. But selfless love says this, I'm not going to hold back. It's not a waste of time. So I'm going to tell you, don't hold back. Don't give a scaled back version of yourself to the ones that God has called you to love. Because when you don't get something in return, the common thing is to say, I'll never do that again. And I understand that feeling when you feel like selfless love has let you down. But don't hold back. Your reluctance probably has to do with a father who never said, I love you back. Or a mother who thought you were a burden, someone who held her back from her dreams. Maybe a first love who used you for their own amusement. Or a divorced ex-spouse who's taking you for everything. And every time you don't get the desired outcome, you'll pull back a little bit. More, a little more, a little more. Until you say things like this, well, love is 50-50. Or 40-60 or 30-70. And so what's even worse, you wait. You wait until they make the first move before you even give any investment. And then what that's called? That's called self-preservation. Selfless love is always a risk. If you've ever met with a financial advisor who's talking about your future, they'll ask you about your risk tolerance. How aggressive do you want to be? There's so many variables about this. How much money do you want to have when you retire? How gutsy are you? Your age? So they call that risk tolerance. It's the amount of risk that you're comfortable with. There's also something called the risk aversion. It's when we like, I don't want to risk it at all. So we do everything within our power to eliminate, reduce uncertainty. Selfless love has a zero risk aversion. It's risky, right? Loving without a promise or a guarantee or even without an expectation, it seems risky, unfoolish, and uninformed. In the Bible, there's a beautiful story about Esther. King Xerxes has this bad reputation because he has this banquet, and on the seventh night, everybody's drunk, and all the guys are together, and all the women are having their party over there, and so he calls for his queen, Vashti. He says, listen, I want you to get all dolled up. I want you to look really pretty. Come over here, and I want to march you, parade you in front of all the men so they can see what a beautiful wife that I have. Well, she refused. And all the men, the leaders up there, were really upset. Like, something's got to be done because the rest of our women are going to say, if she refused her husband, then I can refuse my husband, right? So they're thinking this is a big deal. So this king puts out this edict. It's a law. It's literally written this way, that every woman in the province must honor and respect her husband. Like, that's going to work. Let's make a rule about it. Let's make a new amendment, right? Women must respect their husband. It's in law. It's a rule. That's going to work. So, and then he dismisses her as the queen. So now he has to find a new queen. And so Esther is there because she's an Israelite, and they're a slave nation under Persia at the time. But her uncle says, don't tell them you're Israelite. Don't let that out of the bag. They were despised people. So she's in this group of people that he's now checking out. And chapter 2, verse 12 says this, before a young woman's turn can go to go see King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments. Yeah, prescribed by the women. 6 months with the oil of myrrh, I have no idea what that means, and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. It's like when I walk through Macy's, it feels like past the perfume area, it feels like a year by the time you get to the other side, but that's sort of what they're doing. They go through this year, it's just a man thing, like they go through a year of this, and so she's brought before the king. He falls head over heels, like, she is beautiful, this is the one. But her uncle Mordecai gets into a bit of a tiff with a guy by the name of Haman, and Haman convinces the king, he's the leader, to do an ethnic cleansing of all the Jews in Persia. Well, she's a Jew, but nobody knows that. So now she's at this crossroads. Do I self-preserve? Do I keep the secret? Do I not do anything? Or do I go to the king and make an appeal for my people and tell him the truth? And she knows his reputation. The last time a woman stood up to him, it wasn't good. And she knows the law says if you do that without being invited in, you'll be killed. And so she's at this crossroads. And so I just love what she tells Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 16. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. See, that's selfless love. I love my people. I love my God. And there's no guarantees in this act of faith that I have. And the story ends by the king extends the scepter. He saves the people. She's the great queen. And I wish I could guarantee you that it always works out like that every time. I can't. Sometimes selfless love is not rewarded the way you think it should be. If I ever get asked to teach a seminary class of future ministers, I'm going to read them Philippians chapter 2. It's what I'm going to preach on. I want to say, you want to know how to be a senior pastor, a leader, a pastor in a church? Here's, you should know this. You should memorize this, guys, gals. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset that Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. One version said he made himself of no reputation. By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I've had this mantra on so many occasions that I just need to make myself of no reputation in the situation. I need to lay that aside. Jesus gave his life, exposed his heart, and mentored 12 men for 3.5 years. 11 received his love. One did not. One betrayed him and later took his own life. Yet Jesus, knowing he would do that, loved him the same as the other 11. Because not being betrayed was not the end game for Jesus, right? Return love was not the end game he had. Loving with no reserve, holding nothing back, exposing his heart, love at a depth that no one had ever experienced before. That was the end game. He was arrested. He was led away. He was spit on. He was humiliated. He was led up the hill of Calvary and he was put on a Roman cross. He was killed and he was crucified, not for his selfishness, but for my selfishness. But on that cross, he defeated the enemy of sin and guilt and death and selfishness. And he defeated your enemies as well. And on that cross, he secures our forgiveness to make us the sons and daughters of our great King. And that's what he does. And he did it with no guarantees. Because loving you was worth it. It was powerful. And God has given you a gift. And nothing will ever come close to unconditional, selfless love in your life. You get the privilege, the gift of loving to that depth. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, and he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And we'll have the worship team come forward. I want to pray for you today. I want to pray for two specific people, groups. One is this. Those of you who have been really hurt and burned and beat up and used and abused by extending love, and it wasn't returned back to you. I want to pray that you be healed of the wounds and the hurts, because that's just not a way. Living in reserve is not the way you're intended to live life. Loving in reserve was just, you weren't intended to live life that way. And it becomes very strenuous and hard, and it's a lot of complications. And God wants you just to be able to take your heart and to the people that he's called you to, right? And just extend it to them. And say, I'm going to love you with no reservations, with no expectations. Because that's just powerful. So I'm going to pray for you. And then I'm going to pray for anybody here that says, you know what? I've never come to the place where I have received the love of Christ for me, the forgiveness that he bought on the cross. I've never said yes to him, to ask him, forgive my sins. And I'm going to pray for you too. So if that's you, right? I'm going to ask you, as I pray, I want you to lift your hand right now. And I'm going to pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for those who are saying, today I'm making a decision. I'm making a decision to follow after you. I receive everything you have for me. I receive all the grace you have for me. Please come and forgive me of my sins and make me right before God. And I thank you that your love for me never, ever, ever changes. And it's not with an expectation that I return anything. You just love me with a selfless kind of love. And so then I pray for those who've been wounded, Father. They've loved like you asked them to love. And somebody, somewhere, somehow hurt them. I pray that you'd heal their hearts. And some of you here, I just feel like I just got that you're in a marital relationship, but not because of them, but because something like that. You just hold something in reserve. And God wants to heal you that because he wants you to give your whole heart that this person he's called you to be with, you can trust. And so I just pray that you'd be healed of that in Jesus' name. And let us love like you love us, Father, without reserve, without expectations, because loving in that depth is the end game, and it's such a gift, so we thank you for that. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.